Lord, you reign over all things in heaven and on earth. Your word has made them all. Your word governs them all. One only in all the creation is not automatically subject to your word. That's the heart of every human being. We must come willingly and bow before you. Holy Spirit, would you lead us to that place of surrender to Jesus again today? For we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. How well do you know Jesus? On Thursday, Andrea and I spent a wonderful hour in a Zoom conversation with a missionary couple who are overseas. We've known them nearly 30 years, and we've kept in touch by email and prayer letters, but this was the first time we'd actually talked directly with them since we came back to Pittsburgh in 1996. Later, when I was telling someone about our conversation, instinctively I said that the conversation had been with friends, and at one level, that is true. We certainly seem to reconnect instantly. On another level, there's an awful lot about each other that we really don't know. In the years since we've seen each other, our kids have been born in two instances, gone through school, grown up, and in one instance, married and had children. We like this couple. We admire their ministry greatly. But we really couldn't say that we know them well. Which brings me back to my opening question. How well do you know Jesus? How would Peter, James, and John have answered that question at the beginning of our gospel reading this morning? They had met him when he called them from their fishing work. They had heard his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. They had seen him heal sick people, calm a storm, twice feed a hungry crowd by multiplying food, even raise the dead. They had experienced incredible ministry success. When he sent them out two by two to heal sick people, cast out demons, raise dead people to life, and proclaim the coming kingdom of God. And just before our reading this morning, they had heard Jesus' challenge in Matthew 16, 24, and 25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You would think they would know Jesus pretty well by now, after all that, but not well enough, as we will see. Verse 1 of our reading this morning tells us that after 6 days, after this challenging saying, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain by themselves. If you think the 6 days is significant, you'd be right. It's reminiscent of the 6 days in which God created the heavens and the earth. It's saying, hello, folks, something important is going on here. Indeed, that detail alone, viewed at least from our perspective, says quite a bit about who Jesus is. The second thing is, it was only Peter, James, and John who went up the mountain with Jesus, not all the 12, or the 70 of Luke chapter 10, or even the larger, more diffuse, unnumbered group of disciples that we know followed him around. It's not saying he didn't love those. It's not saying he didn't have a place for them in his eternal kingdom. It's simply saying that this is an invitation to three to a more intimate level of relationship, to one that not everyone is going to be given, nor is everyone at this point ready to receive it. Matthew doesn't waste any time proceeding with his narrative. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was transfigured before the three, with his face shining like the sun and with his garments glowing white as light. Now, that would have been a new feature for the three. Hadn't had any of that go on with any of the healings or the deliverances or even the raisings of the dead. They have not experienced Jesus in that way before. And not only is Jesus there, but as we see, two of his best friends, Moses and Elijah. Now, parenthetically, have you ever wondered how it is that Peter, James, and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah? I suppose Moses could have showed up carrying those two stone tablets you always see him with in the pictures, and Elijah in his signature garment of hair with a leather belt. Or maybe because of the kind of transcendent nature of the whole thing, they just knew that it was Moses and Elijah. I think it's probably more likely Jesus just introduced them. Hey, guys, I'd like you to meet a couple of friends of mine. Now, Peter always gets the bad rap for being the one who can't open his mouth without sticking his foot all the way down, most of the leg with it. And he kind of does here with his suggestion about putting up tents. At the same time, the other two appear to have been struck speechless by what they're observing. Peter's response at least indicates he's aware something really unusual is going on here, and he wants to preserve the moment. That's not going to happen before Peter can even finish. But by the way, that's another thing with Peter. You'll notice we just finished through teaching through Acts 11, where Peter goes to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit was very rude to Peter on that occasion, didn't even let him give the invitation, just kind of fell, and people got filled with the Spirit and were saved. Well, it's the same thing here. Peter is kind of babbling on about the tents and Moses and Elijah, and before he even finished, the glory cloud of God overshadows all of them, and God's voice speaks out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, identifying Jesus as God's Son is not new. The Spirit of God did that at his baptism. The Spirit of God did that through Peter, just in the previous chapter. But then, immediately afterwards, Peter, being Peter, showed that he didn't understand what being God's son meant for Jesus. When Jesus started telling the disciples he was going to be handed over to the religious authorities and put to death, Peter was having none of it. An alternative translation of Peter's remarks that we may be more familiar with is, "May the Lord have mercy on you, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." By the way, how many of us have ever explained to God how he ought to handle a situation? Does that work for you? It hasn't really worked real well for me. I just trying to get that across. It didn't work for Peter either. Now, you would think in this instance, where God is essentially agreeing with Peter, yeah, that's Jesus is God's son, all right, you would think Peter'd be excited here, but he still doesn't get it. His alternative to the stupefaction of the other disciples is to suggest preserving the moment. All right, let's put up some tents. Let's hang out here with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, have a great time on the mountaintop. But God's command goes farther than that. He isn't simply identifying Jesus as the Son with whom he's well pleased. There's an imperative here as well. Listen to him. Again, those of us who were online with the Hearing God class know that the words in Greek are very closely related between listen and obey. To obey in Greek is to listen upon. Means to hear and follow up. It means you don't just let what you hear go in one ear and out the other. It stays and it produces some kind of active response. And whatever that active response is going to be, it's going not to let the three stay on the top of the mountain. Of course, Peter is not that different from us, is he, really? He wants to concentrate on the glory in the moment. I think, you know, if I could kind of stay in the moment that we had a few minutes ago in the time of worship, I would be delighted to be able to do that. It is awesome when we are in the presence of God. There's even a name for this kind of experience when we have one, a mountaintop encounter with Jesus. And if you've ever had one of those, the temptation to want to stay there can be great. The reality, which we won't see in this morning's reading, but if we extended just a few verses more, we would, is that the real world down at the bottom of the mountain is very different. Just about this time, mid-February 1994, with some other leaders from the city where I was living at the time, we attended a wonderful four-day-long conference involving with what was then going on. Older folks of us who remember the March for Jesus movement in the 1990s. It was a great movement of gathering the church together for corporate worship, for revival, and I think it had an influence on the churches at that time. And the national leadership had a conference in Dallas, and I flew there from Southern California, and it was an incredible experience of worship and hearing just phenomenal testimonies of the way that God had moved to bring revival through ordinary people and to transform brokenness and all of the kinds of stuff we long to see. I came back from that conference to find a voice message in my mailbox at work. It was from the social worker who was handling an adoption of our second child, who said, "There's been a problem. The birth father's consent was improperly obtained. The birth mother lied about the identity of the birth father. There's a different birth father, and he's contesting the adoption." It took 2 years and miracles that I will not have time to describe for that situation to be overcome. Friends, that's the real world that you and I live in. It might not be as dire or as obvious as that circumstance, but we see it in the gospel reading today. The disciples on top of the mountain are really enjoying this thing, hanging out with Jesus, and yet down at the bottom of the mountain, there's a desperate father with a son who has a demon, and incompetent disciples who evidently didn't learn anything from their earlier experience casting demons out by the boatload, two by two, to say nothing of what lies beyond for Jesus, the suffering of the Garden of Gethsemane and of the cross. How well do you and I know Jesus? Well, the appearance of God's glory brings an abrupt end to the party on the mountaintop. The disciples fall on their faces in terror. That includes Peter, by the way. But notice how Jesus cares for them. Look at this. They've just experienced unprecedented circumstances. How many of us have ever had a visionary encounter with Moses and Elijah? I bet probably not too many hands will be raised. They've seen personally, two of Israel's long-departed Old Testament heroes. They've seen the transcendent glory that is enveloping Jesus. They've seen the cloud of God's glory. It's the Shekinah glory from the Exodus, from the wilderness. And it's resting on Jesus. And they've even heard the voice of the Father, the voice that in the Old Testament, he said, no one can hear and live. I think we might excuse the disciples for being a little bit freaked out by that experience. What does Jesus do? It's so simple. He comes and touches them. restores them to their day-in, day-out reality. They're able to go on. I remember one time when I was presiding at worship. This was in a different place, as a visitor. And the Lord had given a strong prophetic word to that congregation that morning. He had to work hard to persuade me to deliver it because I really didn't want to. It was a very, very strong word of warning. And when I finished giving it, I was shaking. And I remember the deacon at the time, it was not Andrea, she was somewhere else that morning, coming and touching my shoulder. It's okay. It's okay. And that's what Jesus does here. And when they do open their eyes again, they see only the one who they really need to see, Jesus only. After all the transcendent fireworks, the one who remains there is the one they have known all along, the one who is the most important to them, the one who, yes, they have now come to know in a way they didn't previously. So I ask again, how well do you know Jesus? There's one more feature to this encounter. In verse 9, Matthew records that on the way down the mountainside, Jesus tells the three to tell no one else about the vision until he is raised from the dead. Now, the last time that Jesus mentioned the raised from the dead thing is when he got pushback from Peter. God forbid, Lord, that shall never happen to you. Doesn't happen this time. Perhaps Peter is thinking, last time I disagreed publicly with Jesus, I got my head bit off. Like, get behind me, Satan. Or possibly Peter's learning from the encounter. The more I get to know this man, the more it seems there is to know about him. Friends, today we're no longer under this particular command of Jesus. There are many commands of Jesus, both in his own teaching and through the teaching of his apostles, indeed through his ratification of the word of God from the old covenant, that we are under obligation to because of our obligation to him. This is not one of them. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Matthew and the other gospel writers have recorded this story for us and for others to know so that we may know him too. Not just partly, but fully. The way he really is. Because you see, that's what's going on here. Going up the mountain, the disciples are with a man. He's a great man. He's an anointed man. He's a prophetic man. He's a healer. He's the teacher. He's all these things, but he's a man. Coming down the mountain, he's still a man. Maybe even more so. But he's also God in the flesh, revealed in all his glory. So how well do you and I know Jesus? Do we know him as an historical figure? Great man, brilliant teacher, marvelously gifted, but somewhere out there in the dim past, shrouded by the mists of history 2,000 years ago? Do we know him cloaked in the magnificent language of the Book of Common Prayer or even the Bible itself? As a literary figure who stirs and fires our imagination? Do we know him instrumentally as Savior only? Liberator from eternal destruction by dispensing a get-out-of-hell-free card at the cross? Or do we know him as the glorified Lord of transfiguration, the majestic Son of God, who has power over the powers of hell, over even death itself? The one whose word is to be heard and obeyed by his followers. Do we know him as the well-beloved Son of the Father God? Pastor Ron McKeon, who many of us knew, always used to close his prayers in the name of Jesus, our Lord, Savior, and friend. Do we know him as friend? He said, "You are my friends if you do what I've commanded." One of the reasons the transfiguration happens for the disciples, the three, is because they need to be challenged to know Jesus better. Yes, to know more of who he is, but to know him better. He's already warning them. Hard times are coming. I'm going to the cross. They're going to need to know him as more than gifted prophet, teacher, and healer in order to make it through that season. And even then, it's not going to be enough for Peter up front. They need the personal encounter of the transfiguration to enable them to endure the agony of separation and loss that they're going to experience with Jesus. And friends, on that mountaintop, he gives them what they're going to need in advance. Today, for you and me, Jesus has been through the cross. He is raised from the dead. And he will give you and me what we need to make it through this life as well. And to stand at the last day when he comes, obedient before him, not ashamed, but able to stand. Because as Paul will say later on to the Corinthians, because he's able to make us to stand. Amen. So once again, has this Jesus encountered you personally? He lives and continues to work today through his Spirit, living in his people, whom we call the church. And if that won't work, he'll do it some other way. So have you met him? How well do you know Jesus?